The scripture reading today is Matthew 21, 1 through 11, found on page 826 of the Pew Bible. Let us pray. Living God, help us to hear your holy word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The word of God for the people of God.
So in the life of David, around the 2 Samuel chapter 15, there's a story of Absalom's rebellion. David's son Absalom decides he's going to vie for being king. And so he kind of sets up a conspiracy where he sets out in front of Jerusalem. And when people come and say, "I want to see the king about this problem, I need judgment," Absalom would say, "Well, I'm sorry. If there was only someone appointed by the king to deal with that, they would. If I was king, here's what I would do, and I would help you out." And he did this over enough time that people were ready to say, "Hey, Absalom ought to be king." And word got out about a conspiracy, and everyone ready to go with Absalom. And so David realizes he has to flee Jerusalem. And so King David gathers his loyal folks with him, and he goes out heading towards the east. And we're told he rises up going on the Mount of Olives, which is the way out of Jerusalem, heading towards the east. And we're told he's there and he meets some people who have bread and some fruit and some wine and some donkeys. And they say the donkeys are for the king to ride. The fruit and bread are for y'all, and the wine is for those who grow weary in the wilderness. They head off to flee, as there is a rebellious city waging civil war against the true king. Well, the story goes, and it tells us more about the battles and the fights between these. And on the way out, actually, important part, there's this guy named Shimei sounds good. And he's throwing rocks and cursing David. He doesn't deserve it, but he's throwing these rocks and he's cursing David. And David goes, and we're given a few chapters of the battles of this civil war. And eventually, Absalom is killed, and the king returns, presumably on a donkey, crossing the Jordan, coming in through the area of Jericho, coming from the east into the west. And he comes to this same area around the Mount of Olives where Shimei has met him. And everybody's saying, "You should kill this guy who cursed you and threw rocks at you." And he shows mercy and grace, and he doesn't seek vengeance. And that's totally a picture of the rest of what David does as he enters into the kingdom. There are those who continue to rebel, and he attacks them. But any who lay down their arms, he comes and he restores peace and he brings it to them. That's kind of in the background as Jesus is coming along the same path coming from Jericho. He's now coming from the east, going westward, and he's on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. The one who has said, don't tell anybody about me. I'm healing you, but don't go tell people what I've done. I'm healing you. You've recognized that I'm the Messiah. That's great, but don't tell others. Until he could explain what his kingdom was like. And we've just had several chapters of him explaining, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's of grace. It's of mercy. The kingdom of heaven is one where you serve others. The kingdom of heaven is when you're looking out for the well-being of all people. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of generosity and grace. It's not seeking status and privilege. And now that he's defined what the kingdom is like, he's ready to inaugurate his kingdom. And so he, fulfilling a prophecy that they would have been familiar with and he would have been familiar with, from Zechariah, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. And so Jesus is telling them, it's time. It's time. We're going to do this prophetic display. I'm announcing my kingdom, because everyone knew what this meant was the Messiah was coming. The king was coming. He's ready to inaugurate. He's ready to reveal. He's ready to confront the world. And this is what he's presenting himself. And the rest of Matthew is going to be his confrontation in the temple, in Jerusalem, and his crucifixion, and his resurrection, his crowning, and his ascension. And he begins here. And he tells the disciples, go into this village, and you'll find a donkey and a colt with her, and you're going to bring them to me. And if anyone says anything, you're going to say the Lord needs them. And so they come out fulfilling this, and they bring the donkey and the colt. They put their cloaks on, and you know the story. They bring out branches. They spread their cloaks. All of this is nationalist Israel symbols to say the king is here, to wave the palm branches. This would be us raising stars and stripes and eagles. This means the nation is ready to be returned. Now, let me bring out a few details. It was very good for me to have my first pastorate in Owensboro, Alabama, with some farmers and people who knew livestock and stuff like that. Because I'd read all these commentaries, and they talked about the passage from Zechariah and how much of it quotes from the Septuagint, and it misses this, and it leaves out part, and some of the texts include this part. And I'm kind of going over that with this group on a Wednesday night, and they say, he just sits on a colt that's never been ridden? Most of the commentators seem to miss that, but most of the folks who've been around horses and donkeys and stuff, that's not something one just does. So, in other words, this has never been ridden before, and it yields, it submits to the King of Kings. The other thing that was always weird is they throw their cloaks on the colt, and he sits on them. And I'm thinking, how in the world is Jesus sitting on a donkey and the donkey's colt? How's that work? Is he like laying down? He's got one foot on each other. Then I realized that them means the clothing. He's only sitting on one animal. He's sitting on the colt. The mother's there to ease the colt. Y'all are looking at me like I should have known this, and I probably should have. I'm glad you all knew what Jesus was doing riding on this colt. But for those of me who might not have gotten it, this is what's going on. It's an amazing thing. This animal that would normally freak out has submitted to Jesus. The people are praising him and shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's the son of David. Hosanna in the highest. They're shouting this psalm that we sang earlier. And he enters Jerusalem. And Jerusalem that was shaken at the fear Herod had when they found the king was born, is now stirred by the king's coming. They're stirred up. Who is this? And it very well could be that the local man from Galilee is not known in the Jerusalem area. Y'all ever noticed how, like, you know anything about Memphis, but anybody in Memphis, you ask them about Covington, and they're like, where is that? All right, that's Jerusalem. Jerusalem don't know anything about Nazareth or Galilee. Galilee knows about them. Anyway, so they're saying, who is this? And the folks from Galilee are saying, this crowd that is joined with him, this crowd is shouting, Hosanna, this is Jesus, the prophet, the one from Nazareth of Galilee. And he is praised and he is welcomed and he is announced and proclaimed as king. And from this, I want us to look at just two things of the way we ought to respond to the king, but then a little bit more of why we ought to respond that way. The first is, they absolutely worship him. They're praising him. Hosanna in the highest. They're waving and they're singing and they're worshiping Jesus. They're praising him. And I'm not sure if that's something we think about enough. We tend to think about obeying God's law. We tend to think about understanding his truth and making sure we get the scriptures right. And we talk about praise, but do we understand that worship and praise is acclaiming the worth of the one we're worshiping, of looking at him and saying, he's worthy of our attention, he's worthy of our praise, he's worthy of our time. Because we, above all, are called to worship Jesus. You know, in some ways, I have the conversations with people who say, I don't get a lot out of going to church. And I want to say, you know, that's part of it. But you realize part of it is really that you're there to give. You're there to worship. You're there to sing God's praises. And you're not going to get a lot of it if you just come and say, make me feel better. Make me feel good. Do something for me. Because this is never going to be relevant to your idols. That is that we come and we sing his praises, fairest Lord Jesus. And you might be really pragmatic and think, well, how does that really do anything? What is that supposed to do? It's supposed to worship the one worthy of worship. And I think a lot of times when we talk about worship, what we really talk about is, how do I stir up my feelings? How do I feel good? How do I make myself excited? How do I make myself feel? And when we talk about worship, too often what we do is we're talking about, how do I make myself feel good? That's what a good worship experience is. They sang a familiar hymn that I know. They told a story that made me feel good. Versus remembering what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, remembering who he is, his might and his power yet displayed in humility and grace. The one who has created all things is worthy of our attention. You instinctively know this. If you're interested in something, you're going to spend a lot of time knowing about it. You're going to spend a lot of time studying about it. You're just naturally going to tell other people about it. Now, I enjoy football, but if you talk to me for very long, you realize how little I know about it. You know, every game I watch, there's like, well, I don't understand this rule. What happened there? I was very confused. I mean, I was happy, but I was confused, right? So I'm like, what is going on here? But there's people who can, you know, they can tell you the year the infield fly rule, whatever that is, came about. I mean, somebody tries to make a golf joke with me. I have no idea what a bogey is. Joke doesn't, but you know, if you know it, you know all these stats and years and all these things, you just naturally, you know it. That's why I have no trouble trying to tell our kids things, because you naturally learn stats and things that are really neat, and you naturally tell them to others. You know, if you discover a great album, you're going to share it with others. If you discover great music and a great place to eat or a wonderful movie, and it's the same with us, that we praise what we value, we praise what we find is worthy. And so the idea of coming together, the idea of bending our knee as we pray on our own, is to remind ourselves of the worth of Christ and exalt our hearts to simply worship the one who is worthy of our worship. And that's not a little thing. And if we're saying, how pragmatic is that? To think about how pragmatic is to make sure I'm worshiping, how pragmatic is to make time to be here and have my family worshiping. Well, if it's pragmatic, it's what you're wanting to do with it that is your true God. God is worthy of his worship if it doesn't do anything else in your life, because he is good and he has done great things for us and he loves you. So are you worshiping? Simply just as we sing the hymns, are you considering the words you're saying? Are you applying it to your heart as we hear the scriptures, as we come to the table? Are you taking this time to meditate on God's goodness, telling him how much you love him, showing in your heart that he is worthy of your time and your attention and your praise? The second is this idea of he is king and all things are to be submitted to him. So when Jesus goes and says, you're going to go, you're going to find a colt, go bring it. If anybody says anything, you tell them the Lord has need of it. Now, we might kind of say, you know, did Jesus just have this, you know, incredible foresight? Did he make arrangements beforehand? When you read this, what you think of is the king has a right to commandeer anything. You know, it belongs to him. And so what is happening is the king is exercising his authority. The Lord has need of it. Here is the one who has walked everywhere that we've read through this book. Here is the one who has been, you know, mistaken and misunderstood, and now he is exercising authority to say, I'm the Lord, and this is mine. Give it to me. And just as that cult submits to the lordship of Christ, the one by nature would rebel, what a picture of we are to do. There is nothing in your life that God cannot look at and say, this is mine. This is rightfully mine. And say, give it to me. God has created everything. Is there anything that you could look at and say, he has no right to this? He's the creator. He's made all things. God has made you, and nothing that you have, your very life, the very next breath you take is a gift of grace that God has given you. Is there anything you can look at and say, you don't get this part of my life? You don't get this part of my imagination. You don't get these resources. You don't get these relationships. These are mine. For the Lord has need of them. They're all his. And more than that, when he redeemed you, when he purchased your life by dying on the cross to save you, you were redeemed and purchased at a price that now he says, all of who you are is mine. Everything you have belongs to me. And if we are truly submitting to him, then we have to look at our lives and say, all this belongs to Jesus, and I have only what he gives to me. I mean, there's a sense in which when we do stewardship talks about, you know, giving a goal of 10%, we're totally wrong. 100% of who you are and what you have belongs to the Lord. And whatever he has need of, if you are a disciple truly following him, your heart submits and says, this is mine. So where in your life do you still want to say, you can have this, but this belongs to me? What are you not yielding to him? Where are you saying, I'm still Lord? And that might be worth examining yourself to say, is there something in my life I'm not willing to say, I'll change, I'll give this up, I'll do this, if he truly is your Lord? And the reason we can do that, the reason we can look at him and sing his praises, is not just because he is mighty and powerful. The reason we can submit and say, I give everything to you, I'm trusting you with all I have and all I am. The reason you can say that is because he is absolutely the son of David. Just as his great-great-great-grandfather came over those hills, after having humbled himself and been cursed and taken the pain of the stones that were cast upon him, Jesus looks over this rebellious city. He looks over your rebellious heart. He looks over my rebellious life. And where absolutely judgment and vindication could come, he comes meek and lowly, not on a horse to come and conquer, but on a mule, a donkey, coming to bring peace. And against a rebellious heart, he takes all the curses we deserve. Against rebellious hearts, he takes all the stone. He takes the punishment. He takes the cross that we deserved so that he comes in and brings peace to rebellious hearts. And we look at that and we say, that is worthy of praise. That is worthy of worship. I deserved condemnation, and he gives me peace. I deserve all that guilt costs, but he offers forgiveness if I will simply repent and turn to him and trust. And that is worthy of worship, and that is worthy of true submission. Now unto him who is able to do more than we can ask or imagine, be honor and glory and power forever. Amen.